Verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 11. 7, 8 through 11. I'll get that right. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he had comforted in you, as he has reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. And though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to the innocents in the matter.
Those of you who are visiting with us, I'm not usually up here like this all the time. We are filling in, rotating through things, and through a sort of perfect storm event, I got class and announcements and preaching. So that's just kind of how that happened. And I'm happy it did, because I forgot an announcement. This is something I do a lot, announcements. I'm kind of a space case, and so I'm not good with details. And so announcements, they seem to overwhelm me, and I tend to almost always forget something or mess something up. And I forgot to announce that the Bickleys are out sick. It's the reason why we've only got Jackie here in the Bickley row. But I wanted to share this with you, and I really hope Joe doesn't mind if I do this. But Joe has the funniest sense of humor, and he sends me the craziest emails. And so I probably should have copied and pasted this up on the thing, because I'm not sure if it can come across exactly how he sent it to me. But I'm going to read this email to you verbatim that he sent me. And it goes like this. I may need to plug my nose. Hi, Justed. We're hobe-dursing our colds. Our doses are either stopped up or rutting like crazy. We feel putty. We won't be at church to borrow. Greg Watson will probably take Jackie to worship. Kib, Datica, and Evie are out of town this weekend. Take care and stay well. So that's Joe for you. He's hilarious. He does this kind of thing, and it just cracks me up. Anyway, the Bickleys are out sick, and Kim Danica and Evie are out of town. So that's, I'd like to add to the announcements. I want to start my lesson by pointing out that I think that the Christian life, and I'm not saying anything controversial here, the Christian life is about dealing with sin. Now, the thing that I'm going to, like I said, not controversial, but I wish to extend this into the whole Christian life. What we tend to do is we say that Christ came to deal with sin. That's the thing we all acknowledge. The point of Christ's coming was to deal with sin. It wasn't to deal with any other human malady that we have. Cancer, common cold, bubonic plague, all those things are not what he came to solve. He came to solve our sin problem, which was, of course, a problem that only he was capable of solving because of who he was. But I'm going to submit to you this morning that dealing with sin and handling sin in your life is a Christian problem after your baptism, as well as it is before you're baptized. Before you're baptized, the way that you deal with sin, the only way to deal with sin, is to come to Christ. But after you're baptized, you also have to deal with sin. 1 John 1:7, John says, I write to you so that you may not sin, but when you sin, okay, and if you say you have not sinned, then you are a liar. So there's an assumption of sin in the life of a Christian. And there's a good way to deal with this, and there's a bad way to deal with this, which is why I asked Ron to read that section from 2 Corinthians. Now, the traditional reading of that section from 2 Corinthians is that this is Paul saying that you guys have done a good job in following the directions that I gave you in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, so what happens in 1 Corinthians 5? In 1 Corinthians 5, there was somebody in the Corinthian church who was living with his stepmother, okay? And Paul said, you have this sin in your midst, and you are proud of it. Far from being ashamed of this problem, you're actually proud that you're tolerating this problem. And Paul said, that is not the way to deal with this. You should expel this person from among you. And from there, we get things like the disfellowshipping concept of where the church is capable of ejecting a person from its midst who has open sin in their lives and is not repentant of it and is not turned against it. Now, Paul does not specifically in this passage, I have to be a little careful here, he doesn't specifically say in 2 Corinthians 7 that he's talking about that exactly. Okay, he could be talking about something else. But it works so well because he talks about the fact that that they should welcome this person back in, that they have caused grief, but don't cause too much, or you might cause a hope. There would be no hope left. So he says, welcome this person back in. But it's in his point of his discussion about this, he says the passage that I had Ron read from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And he talks about two different kinds of sorrow or grief, depending upon what your translation has, right? He says, there's a godly grief that leads to repentance, okay? And then there's a worldly grief or a worldly sorrow that leads to death. So when I read this, I'm struck by two different people who we hear about a great deal in the New Testament and the different ways that these two men are talked about as dealing with sin and dealing with guilt. These two men I'm talking about are Judas and Peter. Both of them have a key life event that circles around the crucifixion. And we read a lot about what happens in each man's case. And both men have sin. We have to be clear about that. Peter sins when he denies Christ, but he deals with it very differently than Judas does. Judas allows his grief, allows his sorrow to drive him to death. And Peter allows him to drive him to repentance and to life. We have to be clear about this. We say this, it's clear, we understand it, but I want us to really get into our minds that Judas was an apostle. Okay, right, exactly. No, you have to understand, he's one of the 12. He was picked, handpicked by Christ. One of the 12, one of the absolute inner circle of the disciples, right? One of the handpicked disciples of Christ. It says in Mark 3, 16 through 19, Christ appointed the 12. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, some of these guys, even though we have the list of the 12, right? Some of them we don't know very much about. We don't read too much more about some of them in the entire rest of the Bible other than the fact that their names are listed here. But we read a lot more about Peter, of course. There's a bunch of stories about him that we're familiar with. And we read about Judas a little more as well. And there's an interesting kind of overlapping of a story that's talked about both in John and both in and in the Synoptic Gospels that kind of gives us some insight into the heart of Judas and into the type of person that he was. Go to Matthew 26. If you go to Matthew 26, and we're going to start in verse 6. And this is the story of Christ's anointing before his death. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in the memory of her.'" And isn't that the truth? Look at that. She gets written up in the Gospels for this. "Then one of the 12," now this is interesting. Why is this next thing pushed right up like this? And of course we know, we find out really from John, I think, when we put all the pieces together. But right here we have the story gets pushed right up, and all of a sudden we get this. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." So why is that there, though? Why is it pushed right up against that other story? I think we get a little more insight when we look at John 12. In John 12, 1 through 8, we find 6 days before the Passover, "Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" So here we have Judas asking the same question, right? Now, John adds a little parenthetical here. John says, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so this is really a political maneuver. Judas's heart is corrupt. He's a thief in his heart. And so he is asking this question not because he cares about the poor at all, John tells us, but because he cares about enriching himself. "Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" And so I suggest to you that Judas, being rebuffed by Christ, seeing this expensive perfume, he was the keeper of the money bags, right? And he liked to help himself to what was in there. Judas gets pushed out by Jesus, told, "No, this is okay. You'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And Judas gets angry about this, and so he goes to the chief priest and says, "What will you give me if I betray him?" And thus becomes the 30 pieces of silver. Going back to Matthew 26 now, all right, so this is the story of the betrayal. And I want to call your attention when I read this from Matthew to a phrase that you see over and over again whenever he uses Judas's name. It's always followed by this. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. So does that sound familiar when we were looking at Matthew 26? Okay, it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas. So Matthew always calls into the fact that the guy who betrays him is one of the 12, right? That Judas is one of the 12. He doesn't let us separate him out and try to decide that he's out there and he's not part of this circle. No, he's one of the 12. "And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So here we have this central moment, right? That Judas has betrayed Christ and now thus will begin the passion narrative. Thus will begin the march to the crucifixion. Now the interesting thing is there's a lot of discussion about, we get no insight into into, did Judas actually know that Christ was going to be crucified? Did he assume that, presumably because he was the 12th, he had seen things like what was described in John, where when the people tried to kill him once or twice, Christ would just slip right through the midst and get away. Maybe he figured something like that was going to happen again. Maybe he figured, hey, I can get some money for this, 30 pieces of silver. And this guy, who's capable of doing incredible miracles, who tells the wind and the waves to stop and be still, will surely not be crucified. But whatever is going through his mind, he regrets it after the actual crucifixion goes down like it does, right? So hopping ahead to Matthew 27, it says, then when Judas, now his betrayer, Matthew says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now they say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Judas now feels guilt and he feels sin. How does he react to that problem? It says, of course, that he went. It says, throwing down the piece of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Judas seems to sense that his heart has a problem with thievery. His heart has a problem with money. He struggles with this. And he hurls the 30 pieces of silver back in the temple, but he goes out and this grief becomes a worldly grief to him, a worldly sorrow, and it just results in his death. He goes out and he kills himself. He hangs himself. In Acts 1, when the apostles are describing what happened to him, and they say he went to his place, okay? Because he did not, his place was not with them. His place was not with those who would repent and turn from sin and find a way back to Christ. He handled his sin and guilt problem in a way that led to his death. I read a thing a few, it was years ago, I can't remember where it was. I think it might have been by a guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of Tim Keller. He's an evangelical guy, but sometimes he has some interesting things he writes. And he talks about the fact that he talks a lot to kids that are coming back from college. And the kids will come back from college and they'll say, I no longer believe in God. I've gone to college now. I'm getting my degree and nobody else there believes in God. They don't believe in God in my biology class. They don't believe in God in my philosophy class. They make fun of anybody who believes in God in my political class. And he says, you know, they tell him, I no longer can deal with this concept. And you know, we hear a lot of things like that. And there's this pull. And we see that we lose our kids sometimes. And people chalk it up to all those things. You might say, well, there's this tremendous pressure from the secular world to not believe in God, to say, there's no evidence for him. And so we go back and forth and we discuss evidences and we discuss arguments. And Keller doesn't go anywhere where you would think he would go in this story, right? He doesn't say, oh, well, have you read these apologetics books? He actually has written one, right? He doesn't hand them his apologetics book. You know what he says to them? And he says he feels bad doing this. But he said it always has the same effect. It's like a backhand. It's like it snaps them completely out of it. He asks them one question. You probably have no idea what this is unless you've heard me say this before. He says, who are you sleeping with? What? What's that got to do with evidences? And what's that got to do with evolution and creation and whether or not there's a God? He says, who are you sleeping with? Their problem is they don't know how to deal with sin. And they're dealing with it by essentially wrapping it up inside themselves and hiding it and deciding that if there is no God, then they can be redeemed. I've told my class before that everyone yearns for redemption. It's a human trait. We all yearn for it one way or another. We will achieve redemption one way or another. All humans will. Some people will achieve it by deciding to become atheists. If there is no God, there is no condemnation, and now I have gotten rid of my sin problem. So he doesn't respond to what they seem to be saying. He responds to what the actual problem is. And he says almost always their face falls, and they realize. They say, how did you know? And he says, I didn't. But you've confirmed it. The sin problem precedes the lack of belief. What they've done is react to their sin problem in such a way that is worldly. It's a worldly grief. And so Judas's reaction to it actually leads to a physical death, doesn't it? Now, I would submit to you that before it led to a physical death, it led to a spiritual death. So when they deal with their sin problem by saying, I no longer believe in God, what is that? It's spiritual death. This is the worldly grief that leads to death. And in their case, it leads to a spiritual death. Because when they deal with their grief and they deal with their sorrow and they deal with their sin in a worldly way, it leads to a spiritual death. We have another example in the New Testament of a man who dealt with grief and with sin. We've mentioned him already a few times. We get an insight into the type of heart he had. Now, I would submit to you that Judas's heart was a mess from the beginning. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount in the Wednesday night class like a month ago. For a few months, we went through it. And a common theme there was Christ saying that obedience starts in the heart, right? So I would submit to you that Judas's problem was he was a violator of the commandment not to steal in his heart first. He was a thief in his heart, and that comes out. Judas has a messed up heart. So in our story about Judas, when we see him ask in John, hey, you know, I have concern for the poor, he has become a hypocrite, like the Pharisees that Jesus talks about all the time, never in flattering terms. He attempts to appear to care about the poor when in fact he has a thieving heart. In fact, he is corrupt inside. But I would submit to you that Peter is many things, but he is not a hypocrite. Peter is Peter all the way through to the bone. Matthew 16, 13 through 16 is kind of his apex, right? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that wasn't a political statement. Peter believed that, and he was telling Christ what he thought the answer was. We see this from Peter all the time, even when it's answers that Christ is not happy with. So just a little bit later, right? And I always love that these two are juxtapositioned. These two stories are pushed together. There's been a lot of church history, and we're not told this directly, that says that the two stories are pushed together because Peter told the stories pushed together, right? And we don't know that from the Bible, but it's interesting that they're sandwiched together, right? So just a few verses later in Matthew 16, we have, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Once again, that's not a political statement. Peter really believes, no, we're going to go, we're going to have an earthly kingdom, and you are wrong about this. You are not going to die. What is wrong with you? You've done incredible miracles. You are going to set up an earthly kingdom. This is how this whole thing's supposed to go down. You're not going to die. That's not going to happen to you. And Christ, of course, says, he turned and looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. But still, I would submit to you that Peter is no hypocrite. His heart was still out there. You knew exactly where it was. Going forward now to Mark 14. Let's go to Mark 14, 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. There's a little bit of that constant argument that they had, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Peter must have figured he had a pretty good shot, because within the 12, there was the three, right? Who got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, John, and he's one of that number. And so if you were going to argue about who the greatest would be, Peter would be in the running. He'd be up there, all right? So he says to him, even if they all fall away. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the others, the other 12, the rest of the 12. Those guys, yeah, they might fall away. but never me. Never me. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They all swore they would go to death with him. And we know that none of them went to death with him, right? As a matter of fact, Christ tells God, he says, I have kept them all safe. It was part of the plan that they would abandon him. But this doesn't make it Peter feel any better when the actual event comes. And I want to go to Luke for this because of, and I'm going to tell you that I think that there is a detail here that only Peter himself would have told the writer, would have told Luke to put this in. There's a lot of famous paintings that depict this scene, and it's great because the one line that Luke puts in here that we don't find in the other synoptics is so poignant and so, it just makes everything, it amplifies the power of the passage. Going now to Luke 22, 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, talking about Christ, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with them. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you were talking about. And some of the other accounts say that Peter swore that he had no idea who Christ was, that he was just happened to be in the courtyard that day and watching some spectacle. We even have the times here. It actually spans a few hours. So it's like, even if he felt bad about it happening once, I don't know if you've had that happen once where someone says to you, accuses you of something, and your first response might be, no, I didn't do that, I covered up. But Peter actually has he has time to think about it, because the second one comes, and then it says, an hour later, another person says the same thing. He doesn't think I'm down two. That's not what he thinks. He's not counting at this point in time. He's just in defensive mode. And then he does it a third time. And when it says here, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at him. Only Peter would know that, I believe. I believe when Peter told this story to Luke, he confessed, Jesus turned and looked at me when that rooster crowed. And he looks, and the Lord finds him in the crowd. Mind you that all sorts of stuff is going on at the same time. Wes talked about a lot of this. Jesus was not kicking in a corner waiting for something to go on, okay, at this time. There's all sorts of things, but he takes that moment in time to go find Peter and look at him, to make eye contact with him. And Peter knew, the Lord turned to look straight at me. Straight at me. And what does he not do? He doesn't immediately go out and hang himself. He knows what he did. And he has failed. He has sinned. He has denied Christ. The worst thing you could do. And he knows it. It says he went out and wept bitterly. At the end of the passage there, he went out and wept bitterly. And he has no strength, though, to put it right, does he? I mean, even the weeping is weakness at this point. He doesn't stand up and try to make it right by running in there. I am his disciple. I am his apostle. No, he goes outside and runs still away from it. Runs from this problem and weeps alone and dealing with his sin and his guilt. But he is still there when Christ raises up from the dead, isn't he? Peter's reaction to his own guilt becomes repentance. In John 21, 4 through 7, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, now realize that this is several, just a few days later, right? And I talked about this passage in another light, I think it was just last week, but this is just a few days later. Peter has denied Christ. He has denied knowing who Jesus is. And the disciples, and Peter's there. He has said, I'm going to go fishing. All right, so they're out and they're fishing. And it says they don't know who this guy is that's standing on the shore just as day is breaking. And he says to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And this replays another miracle that happened earlier, right? When at the end of that one, Peter rushes at him and runs, drops to his feet, okay, because Peter's in that story too. And he says, Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinner, right? Well, he's a sinner now again, and it's got to be stuck in his head, okay? But Peter does not run from Christ like Judas runs from all of his responsibilities. What does Peter do with a sin problem on his conscience when he sees that it's the Lord? It says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea to get to shore faster than anyone else could. Peter ran to Christ. The Christian response to guilt and sin, both before and after salvation, must always be to run to Christ. Must always be to run to Christ. In closing, here, the prescription is always the same. If you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized, you're not a Christian yet, you still have the sin problem that you must deal with it. You deal with it the same way the Christian does, but you have a prescription to go through. Do you not? You deal with it by running to Christ. You can deal with it by running from him, like Judas does, although that doesn't achieve anything but death and destruction. If you're here this morning and you have already been baptized, you're already a Christian, you're one of our number, and you need to confess your sins because you wish to run back to Christ. You wish to run back to him after feeling away from him and far from him. And isn't that exactly how we feel when we sin? I speak to you as a fellow sinner up here. I have sins in my life. I sin. I do. I try not to, but I do. All too often, we deal with the sin problem by saying, well, the prescription for dealing with sin is not to sin. No, that's not true. If it were true, I am doomed and should not be up here talking to you because I still deal with sin. But when I do, I have to run to Christ. It doesn't feel like the right time to do that, though, does it? When we sin, it never feels right to run to him. I mean, I'm struck by Peter. He is an amazing example for me. Rather than say, it's the Lord, I don't want to talk to him. Don't tell him I'm here. John, I'm going to hide in the boat. He doesn't do that. He jumps into the sea to get to Christ. If you need to come to him and you have a sin problem, if you have a sin problem, you've got to come to him. Either before you're a Christian, you need to come to him for salvation, for repentance, for baptism. If you're a Christian and you have a sin problem and you're feeling the distance grow between you and your master, then I would ask either of you, if that's in your heart and it's in your soul, that you would come forward now as we stand to sing this song that's been selected.